If I could get you to go ahead and turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. That's going to be the launching point for our study together tonight. I am always thankful to be with you in various capacities. And I will say, Brother Don has a well-deserved reputation in many things among our brotherhood. I do not think he gets enough credit for being the greatest hype man in our brotherhood. He has been overflating my credentials for, well, longer than a decade, and making me sound much better than I am. But I am glad to be with you tonight. I will go ahead and confess to you that given the title of the sermon, you think this is all about one thing. It's not. It will talk about some of the issues that we have currently with gender confusion, gender dysphoria. We'll talk about that. It is not a sermon about that, though. We're going to try to explore quite a bit, but we're doing so trying to stay right here in Scripture and some things that Jesus revealed a long time ago that are still very applicable to us today. Well, no doubt many of you are already familiar with what Matthew chapter 19 is all about. Matthew chapter 19 has a setting that we are very familiar with in our culture, because there was a debate going on. And just like in our world, anytime there's a debate, there is a conservative position and there is a liberal position. And in this case, it was a matter of truth that God had revealed, a question that arose based on something that God had revealed to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And so the conservative position was, well, Moses is giving us a right or an ability to divorce our wives, and it's for some indecency in her. And the conservative position was, well, that indecency must mean some kind of sexual immorality. That was the conservative position. The liberal position was, well, no, it's more than that. Yes, it's sexual immorality, but really it may be anything that the husband would find indecent in her, and he could then put her away for that reason. And so whether or not they actually wanted Jesus' opinion or they were trying to entrap him, they come to Jesus with that question about the reason why they could put away their spouse. And so they ask in Matthew 19 and verse 3, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And he answered, and in answering, he reveals for that time and for all time three truths about gender that we want to go ahead and put up there for us to consider this evening. Beginning in verse 4, he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? That is truth number one. God created male and female. Truth number two is found in verse 5. And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Truth number two, male and female become one flesh in marriage. And then truth number three is found in verse 6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Here's the third truth. Don't mess around with what God has done. Three truths. God created male and female. Male and female become one flesh in marriage. And don't mess around with this. That is the basis for Jesus' answer, and really the basis for every answer that we need in our world today. Let's try to unpack those just a little bit. Because again, Jesus is dealing with, at that time, a matter related to divorce. But certainly that is just one way in which man, through time, has messed around with what God has done. Fornication and adultery, pornography, abortion, homosexuality. Now, of course, in our day and time, matters of gender and confusion about that all come back to these three crucial truths that we want to consider for just a moment. So let's begin with the first one. In the beginning, God created male and female. Jesus is taking that from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27. Again, for so many, almost all of you, surely, you know that that is the abbreviated account, if you will, of creation. where God says, let us make man in our image. And when he does so, he creates male and female. And you may also recall that at the end of every one of the days of creation found in Genesis chapter 1, God makes a declaration. It is good. And God makes a declaration at the end of that sixth day and says in verse 31 that it is very good. So when God created male and female, God declares, this is very good. Now, if you've paid any attention at all to what is going on in our world today, then you know that is actually a truth that has been denied and denied on many fronts. But you know what? We've been doing it for a long time. How long have you been able to drive down the interstate and come across a billboard of someone offering a procedure to change or enhance your body in some way? How many of us have poor body images? Probably quite a few. And we have done everything, diet, exercise, different clothing, all to make us feel better about our bodies. And so the debate that we have going on today in our world about gender and someone feeling like they are not born in the correct body or having an issue with their body is only the latest manifestation, perhaps the greatest manifestation of that. But it all goes back to denying this truth. God created me, whether I am male or female, God created me and he declared it is good. Notice what Paul does with this argument over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. In verse 12, the English Standard adds some quotation marks, which I think are appropriate. I think they really get to what Paul is dealing with. So he uses, I believe, some sayings or quotations that were prevalent within the brethren in Corinth. And so he says, in quotations, all things are lawful for me, end quotation. Maybe they were taking off on Paul's teaching about freedom, and so now they're saying, well, everything's lawful for us, and yet Paul then says, not all things are helpful. And again, in quotation marks, all things are lawful for me, end quotation, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. And then note what he says in the very next part of the verse. The body is not meant for sexual immorality. And why is this? Because the body is meant for the Lord. And the Lord is meant for the body. Now, Paul is not quoting from Genesis chapter 1 there, but his theology goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Why is this wrong? Because the Lord made the body. And the body is for the Lord. But you go even further in verse 14, and God raised the Lord. You read the gospel accounts, did not simply raise the spirit of Jesus, his body as well, and will also raise us up by his power, your body that God created and declared it to be good. He's going to raise that body up. Then verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And note again what he's saying there. It is not just you, this spiritual person that is a part of Christ. No, he says your body is a member of Christ. It is a part of Christ. It is in this body that you are serving Christ and his people. So everything that Paul is going to say after this, and we'll come back to this passage later on tonight, about why sexual immorality is wrong and why is it a sin against the body, because it goes back to what God has done. He made the body. He made male and female, and he declared it to be good. And Paul only amplifies in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 the various reasons why the body is good. Made for the Lord. Raised one day. And your body is even now a member of Christ. But let's talk about this second one a little bit more this evening. He created them so that they would become one flesh. And there in Matthew 19 and verse 5, you certainly know already that Jesus is quoting now from Genesis chapter 2 and verses 23 through 25. Where there, we have the more detailed account, if you will, of man and woman's creation. Man was created first, and then woman is created out of a rib from his side. And woman is brought to man, and man makes the declaration, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and it is stated that they shall become one flesh. That truth was apparent from the very beginning. I quote tonight a couple of times from a Catholic theologian by the name of Christopher West, and I'll say his book is fairly enlightening. It has a lot of good ideas. I do not agree with a lot of his conclusions that he comes to at the end of the book, but if you choose to read it, there it is, Christopher West, Our Bodies Tell God's Story. But he said this, a man's body makes no sense by itself, nor does a woman's body, but seen in light of each other, their difference reveals the unmistakable plan of God that man and woman are meant to be a gift to one another. And how true that is. You have within your midst here members who are certainly much more able to give to you and tell you about the intricacies of the human body and the wonder of the human body. I am unable to do that. I do know this about the human body, though. My body can do everything it needs to do all on its own. God made it that way, except for one thing. I cannot reproduce. By myself, I cannot do that. And that has been apparent from the very beginning. Without being crass or crude in any way, that is apparent from the beginning. God made them to be in pairs. Consider this for just a moment. The prefix gen simply means produce or give birth to. Well, in Genesis, what do you have? You have the union of genders, and that leads to future generations. That happens right there again in the beginning of Scripture. What happens after the fall in Genesis chapter 3? Well, you come to Genesis chapter 4, and woman conceives. Children are born. And so in Genesis, you have the union of genders that leads to future generations. That's always been God's intention from the very beginning. But let's consider for just a moment that this goes deeper than that as well. That God, from the very beginning, is within creation trying to impress upon us some really important truths. And so you remember back in Genesis chapter 2 what God did before he creates woman. Go back to Genesis chapter 2 with me. Start with me in verse 18. Genesis chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him," or comparable to him, your translation may read. This is God's aim. Not simply to make a mate where reproduction can occur, but no, a helper. Someone fit or comparable for the man. And then what does he do next? Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. God was not playing a joke here on Adam, nor was he being crude or crass with Adam. He's not saying, hey, maybe one of these, you know, will be right for you. No, that's not the point. My father retired a couple of years ago, but he was for close to 50, not close to 50, more like 45 years, he was a veterinarian. I never worked at McDonald's as a kid, never worked fast food. I worked for my dad, though, every day after school and every Saturday. And I do not know why, but people used to ask me, well, why didn't you become a veterinarian? As if all of us always do exactly what our parents do. But my answer is pretty simple. Have you been to the veterinarian? Do you know much of how much of veterinary medicine happens at the back end of the animal? Most of it. It's not really a pleasant job. But of course, it has its perks, and people bring in their cats and their dogs and their puppies and their kittens, and they'll be cute, and everybody thinks they have the cutest one. And yes, they are. They're all cute. They're all fun to play with. I know this church is blessed like we are at university. You've got quite a few little ones. You hear, there we go, responding on cue. Wonderful, love it. That little one I don't know of a better way to put it than this. You look at one of those little ones, you see all of the divine spark right there. You look at one of these babies, and there's so much more than you are getting than looking at a puppy. You see it in their eyes. You see that there's much more to them. That's what Adam is going through on this day. As God's bringing all the animals, and Adam is coming to the recognition, there is nothing like me out here. You can't see it in their eyes. You can't see it in their expression or in their faces. Up to this point, Adam's the only one with the breath of life truly in him. And so God makes him a true helper. And the union that they undergo is so much more than the sexual relationship. We won't take time this evening to read all of Ephesians chapter 5, but again, most of you already know that's where we often go in talking about relationships between husbands and wives. And Paul there in that passage gets to this much deeper idea of what it means for man and woman to become one flesh, where there is real submission between the two parties, and where there's real love, care, and concern, looking out for the other person as if that was your own body. That is there in that passage. But you know what Paul does at the end of the passage? He says something that's a little tricky. He says in verse 31, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So again, we have our quotation from Genesis chapter 2. But then Paul says this, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." What does he mean there? Well, consider this for just a moment. You go back again to that abbreviated account of man's creation in Genesis chapter 1. As you already know, God says in the plural, "Let us make man in our image." The first time in which the plural pronouns have been used in Genesis chapter 1. And in that passage, God's making not one, but he's making two. And the two genders are to be combined and they become one flesh. Now, if I really wanted to start some controversy, I would have told Don that tonight we're not talking about gender. We are talking about the intricacies of the Trinity and the indwelling of the Spirit. And that really would have probably gotten some people fired up. But just think about those concepts for a minute. And you've probably had some really good teaching on those things, and maybe the Scriptures make a decent amount of sense to you. But there's still part of that that we're just like, I don't fully grasp it. You know, in John 10 and verse 30, when Jesus says, you know, "I and the Father are one," how all does that work? What does that actually mean? Or take, for instance, in John 17, when Jesus is praying for his disciples, and he says, "Father, I pray that as we are one," so we've already established Jesus and the Father are one, But then Jesus goes a step further. I pray that they too would also be one. Not just that we would be one together, but that we would be one with God in Christ. How does that work? Could it be that from the very beginning, God was giving us an indication of how that works? Many of you know John Sheehan and Judy Sheehan. John's been one of the elders at university for, I guess, around 30 years now. He had just retired, or hadn't been retired very long whenever I moved to university, and so I've really gotten to know John over the last decade. John will come into my office just about every Tuesday morning. He comes in with his McDonald's coffee, and we talk until he's done with his coffee. I do not set the agenda. I do not set the schedule. When he's done with his coffee, he's done. And I've enjoyed it thoroughly. I do not know who John Sheehan is without Judy. Because by every account, she has changed him. In fact, he'll come in my office, and oftentimes the first thing he'll say is, "Judy told me on my way out the door to be sweet." Sometimes she calls, and John has the volume up fairly loud, and I'll hear Judy say, "Now be sweet." I don't know who John Sheehan is. I don't know who my parents are without the other. I don't know who I would be right now without my spouse. That we see this and we witness this all the time around us. That you can even see in your midst, here was this young man, this young woman, and they became husband and wife, and they grew. And they grew together. And they're not the same person that they used to be. That's the oneness that God is saying happens in marriage. And guess what? It's maybe the best way we can understand what God is saying when he says, "I am one. I and the Father are one. And Father, let them be one with us." And so when Paul concludes in verse 32 and says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." What he's saying is that what we witness in marriage and what God has established from the very beginning, and male and female becoming one flesh in marriage, has been signaling to us all along, this is the same kind of relationship I am going to have with my people. You remember how Jesus refers to that relationship in John 15? That is the vine and the branches passage. Now, I've not cut a lot of vines in my life, at least not the kinds of vines that Jesus was referring to. I have cut a few tree branches in my life. Where does the tree end and the branch begin? Put another way, have you ever seen a branch that was so perfectly cut you didn't know it was there, had been there? No, there's always a little bit of the branch left, or you take a little bit of the tree with it. Always. And what does Jesus say about us and him? We are to abide in him and he in us. And guess what happens when we abide in him and he in us? Remember what we said about Genesis? In Genesis, the union of genders produces generations. What happens when we abide in Christ and he abides in us and we bear much fruit? Life comes. Fruit is born out of that relationship. God has been telling us all along, here's how important this is, because this is one of the testimonies to the world of the relationship that I want with my people. And so, we shouldn't be too surprised that when Jesus is asked this question and he comes with a retort in verse 6, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. This is important to God. What he has done in creating male and female and the two becoming one flesh is important to God. And he says, we ought not to mess around with it. Ponder this for a moment. If the union of the sexes is the original sign in this world of our call to union with God, and if there is an enemy who wants to separate us from God, where do you think he's going to aim his most poisonous arrows? If we want to know what is most sacred in this world, all we need to do is look for what is most violently profaned. Sexual immorality is not new to our day and time. Yes, there are issues that may be more prevalent now than they were before, but this has always been where Satan has aimed so many of his arrows, striking at this fundamental relationship that has existed from the beginning and exists to help us understand the relationship we ought to have with God. How has that been the case? Well, start right where Jesus did, divorce. I have the unfortunate pleasure of driving down Bruce B. Downs almost every day of my life. It's about 7 miles from my house to the University Church building, and I have now lost count of the number of traffic lights, but they generally all turn red. So I have plenty of time to kind of look around and see the various, you know, handmade placards that kind of just stick up out of the ground from place to place. Normally, they're trying to buy your house for cash. I don't know how anybody has that much cash around these days, but they want to buy your house. But then every once in a while, you'll also get the sign that says, you know, divorce, $199. And that's all it says, and the phone number. But that's our culture. That this is how easy, just as marriage in our culture is thought of as a transaction, you get married and there's a transaction that's transpired. Now we can have another transaction and we'll simply end the process. But if we would just go back to those fundamental truths that God revealed from the very beginning, we would see that no. This is something that God wants to be permanent. And I need to do everything in my power to live up to my role and to honor this. So much within our culture within the last couple of years has been said about abortion. And I know many of us would certainly celebrate some of the recent rulings in that regard. But again, we have not changed how men and women think about this issue. It may not be as easily to access legally, but we have not changed the hearts and minds of men and women. And the problem with men and women is that they do not accept this truth. That God joined male and female together. And again, in Genesis, the union of genders produces generations. What greater profanity could be committed in our world than the killing of that life? Fornication and pornography. I mentioned 1 Corinthians 6 earlier, and you remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, that we are to flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And if we consider these truths from the very beginning, maybe we begin to understand what Paul's saying. What's the purpose of my body? That my body joined with my spouse. And in and of itself is a testimony to what God has done and the relationship God wants with us. And Paul is saying, when I sin with sexual immorality, I am striking against the very intent and purpose of the body that God made for me. As I mentioned, we talk about the things that are hot button in the news, but fornication and certainly pornography. We want to talk about something that is destroying good men. That's what's happening in our age, in our day. Homosexuality. What are we told today? The basis of marriage today is simply romantic attachment. And yet God in Leviticus 18:22 would say, well, this is an abomination. Why would it be an abomination? Because God didn't create male and female for romantic attachment. He created male and female to truly become one. And that oneness in marriage. And most currently, in the debates of our time, and you probably know this already, God actually said a little bit about this in the old law, Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5, a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. Whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. And why is that? Because again, it goes against the very heart of what God made from the beginning. God made male and female, and he said they are very good. Three truths. God made male and female to become one flesh in marriage. And we need to make sure that we're not messing around with what God has done. Well, if I could offer for our consideration tonight two brief suggestions on our way back in all of this. And the first is this. Take to heart the declaration made in Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. I know I can do a better job as a preacher and as a teacher and someone who's concerned with young men and women about not simply jumping to the second part of this verse. And not simply hitting people over the head all the time with, oh, no, don't do that. You know, sexual immorality, adultery, that's wrong, and God has declared it's wrong. Well, of course it is. But that's not what's first in the verse. What's first in the verse is, let marriage be held in honor among all. And the wisdom of God is declaring that the solution to this is not simply to keep repeating and keep telling everybody, here's how wrong your sexual immorality is. No, first tell everybody, here's how great marriage is. And let's talk about marriage as an ideal that they ought to look up to and want and desire. And let's promote and emphasize the beauty of what God did in the beginning. And let's show how this even testifies to the world about the relationship we can have with God. Let's promote marriage and say, this is good, this is honorable. And then maybe when we have to step in and we have to warn about the sexual immorality, maybe we'll have greater impact as well. Because these warnings are about missing out. And they're about not having what God intended. And that is true union. And the second is this. I'll not speak for Temple Terrace. Maybe you do a really good job about this. But I know I can do better, and congregations that I've worshiped with can do better at this, and that is give honor to both. You probably know already that within our current transgender craze that it is predominantly teen girls that are susceptible to this. Why is that? Some of you may have read the book Irreversible Damage by Abigail Schreier. It is an enlightening book. It is a tough read. I do not necessarily recommend it, but it has, again, it's an eye-opener. And she relates, young women are and she's, by the way, not theologically conservative at all. She's coming to the defense of young women. That's her aim. That's her goal within this book. Young women are intruded on by biological men in locker rooms, trounced by biological boys on sports teams, and told work life will never offer them fair rewards. Intersexual language denies all their biological specialness. Hollywood, no longer in the rom-com business, offers them no fantasy on which to hang their girlish hopes. The gifts and presumptions of this culture make it hard to imagine why anyone should want to be a girl. She goes on to give a quotation from a transgender therapist who says that all of his female clients who come in will often relate they do not know that they wish to be a boy, they just know they no longer wish to be a girl. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, we're not going to go against Scripture. We're not going to go against the passages that talk about men's roles and women's roles in the church. That's not what this is about. But what I can do, and what we can all do a better job at, is making sure everybody knows the value, not just of brothers in the kingdom, but the value of our sisters as well. Note with me, and this will be the final passage. I know my time is running short. Note with me what Paul says in Romans 16. This is one of those passages that we can very easily just kind of run by because it has this lengthy, you know, greet this person, greet this person, greet this person. But just notice how Paul begins these greetings in Romans 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Three of the first five that Paul says greet this person are women. They're sisters. One, he says, is a patron of the church. The work of Priscilla and Aquila is well known, and it's always listed the two of them, and oftentimes Priscilla first. And Mary is working hard for you. Paul is saying, I want these sisters to be well regarded and honored. I know many of you know our congregation at universities. You know that we've got good shepherds, we've got good deacons, 50% of the evangelists are pretty good. You will not be surprised if I tell you what makes university click. It's not the men and the brothers of the congregation, it's our sisters. I really want to list off just a list of names, but I know it's going to get back to them. And so I don't want to show up on Sunday and be in trouble. What I know I can do a better job of, and I know that my sisters oftentimes don't want the public recognition. If Paul is publicly recognizing his sisters for their work, I don't know why I'm not. What can we do? Make sure every part of this congregation, every brother and every sister, knows how much they are honored. They are valued for what they contribute in the service of God. Thank you so much.